Bibles up. We're starting a new series this morning, 1 John. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We'll be looking at the first four verses of this wonderful epistle. I can't tell you how excited I am, sincerely, to get into this series. It's been a balm to my soul so far as I've been studying this. And as we begin, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our Father, we come to you, and we are reminded, as we just got done singing, that there is power in your atonement and what you've accomplished. And Lord, we just remember this morning the fact that you came 2,000 years ago in flesh, and you dwelt among us. And Lord, you lived a perfect life and did miracles, but you were crucified on our behalf as a substitute, as a sin offering. And 3 days later, we're raised again, or now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Lord, I pray that we would understand these things more clearly. I pray that we would apply this gospel to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a full joy this morning because of what you have accomplished in the person and in the work of your great Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, just ignite our hearts this morning. Infuse just the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit and of joy in our hearts, that we would grasp these things a little more clearly this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what we're going to do. You can look at the back of your bulletins to follow along, excuse me, more clearly or behind me. But I want to take about no more than 10 minutes and just give you an introduction to the book of 1 John and give you some reasons why we should study 1 John. I want us to get right to work. This is written by the Apostle John. Now, it's not said like in some of the other epistles we read, you know, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. We know that it's the Apostle Paul who wrote it. It's not implicit, but basically everyone acknowledges this is the Apostle John, the same John who was with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important for you to note, especially in these first four verses. This is the same John of whom our Lord said to when he was on the cross, "Please take care of my mother." He was intimately connected and close with the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this time in his ministry, when he writes this letter, he is a very old man. In fact, I came across this story of Jerome, church father, who tells about when John was no longer able to preach. He was so old, they would carry him in, and they would set him in the midst of the congregation. And he would say to the congregation, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." People kind of grew tired with this, apparently, and would say, why do you keep saying, "Little children, love one another"? And he responded and said, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it is enough." But you kind of get this picture of this fatherly, this elderly man who's almost like a patriarch in this congregation and in among the churches. He's the last of the apostles. And 1 John, as far as we can tell, is really the last of the canonical letters. Irenaeus, who was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of John. You can just imagine this. This is right in there. Irenaeus said that John lived in Ephesus until the times of Trajan, which would have been between 98 and about 117 AD. So this just tells you how long John lived. Well, why was this letter written? And I just want to be brief about this, but I think it will help us just understand and help frame this in our minds as to what exactly, why John says what he says right off the bat. Well, John is responding primarily to false teachers who had risen up in the congregation or were just spewing out bad theology and bad doctrine. So listen, here's this fatherly figure, John, this apostle who was with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can see the heart of a father in this letter as he writes to assure the sheep. He writes to give them assurance and assure them with the truth of the gospel. Linsky, who wrote, has written a number of different commentaries, a Greek expert, said, "This is the voice of a father. This is the voice of a father." So I just want you to see that. These false teachers had denied Jesus was the Christ. In fact, they had even, in many ways, systematized their thinking and publicized their thinking to the degree that it was really affecting this church, which we believe to be in Ephesus. They had all kinds of wacky views of Jesus. They basically denied that he came in the flesh. Their view of the atonement was all jacked up, was all messed up. They denied that the atonement was necessary for forgiveness. But they were causing debate among the people, stirring up the congregation and the assembly. And as a result of these people, people began to question their salvation. Am I really saved? Do I really know God? Can I be 100% sure? Do I really have eternal life? How can one know for sure? So there's all kinds of uncertainty and confusion among the people. And John even says of these false teachers that they actually have the spirit of the Antichrist. He says in 1 John chapter 2 that they went out from us, but they were not actually of us. So it wasn't like these were just kind of messed up Christians who left their church and went to another church. John's saying these people are unbelievers. They're Judas believers. They're teaching a false gospel. So just to recap, John is writing to bolster their assurance. Really, if you could pick one word to summarize 1 John, it would be that word, assurance. He's writing to assure the believers. Now, just some reasons why to study 1 John are some things that we will glean as we move through this. I want you just to identify a few of these things. Obviously, we study this because it's God's Word. It is Scripture, and it's breathed out by God. It's profitable for us to study 1 John. But as we study 1 John, we will be rebuked, I imagine every one of us, of worldliness. This is one of the things John rebukes. It will prompt us to a proper separation from the world. Not an extreme separation, but a balanced, proper, right, holy separation from the world. And it will cultivate holiness. As we mentioned, it will offer assurance to believers. This is really written for the doubting Thomas's in many ways. It's written to comfort God's people. He wants the brethren to be comforted. He wants them to have joy and be assured of this gospel. He also, as we'll see, he draws the line in the sand. Okay, if there are people who are on the fence, John sort of goes for the jugular. He makes it clear if you're in, if you're out. He provides tests, theological tests for whether or not you're a Christian, moral tests, social tests. This letter, as we go through it, will also clarify your understanding and my understanding of who exactly God is. It gives some wonderful descriptions saying that God is light. We'll analyze this in detail. God is love. He's revealed as love. He's also revealed as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through it, he emphasizes eternal life. the atonement, the gospel, in his own words and in his own way. Now, I just want to give you a challenge. As we go through this, here's something I just ask of you. Just a challenge. I realize some of you may not take this challenge, but here's the challenge. To read 1 John every week. To come prepared to learn on Sunday mornings. You want to learn this epistle. I promise you, you will be blessed. I also encourage you to discuss this during mealtime with your children, with your spouse, to think about these things and how they affect you and how they apply to you. I assure you, there is much to apply from 1 John. Another practical suggestion, I forgot to bring it up with me, is to buy a small commentary and go through it as we go through it together. One I would recommend is InterVarsity Press. John Stott is the general editor. David Jackman is the author of it, but it's a nice little commentary. The Bible Speaks Today is the series that it's in, but that's a nice, good commentary you could use. Order it on Amazon. All right, let's look at this passage, and again, you can follow your outline as we move through this. The word of life is from the beginning. Look at the end of verse 1. We'll read it when he says concerning the word of life. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. I want us to start with that little phrase, concerning the word of life, because here it's where the apostle introduces his subject. This is the central focus of John's letter, the word of life, or it could be written or said, the word which is the life. This life is the divine power of God himself. He is life. So John says this is a letter concerning the word of life. What a great description of Jesus. He is the Lord God who brings life. Remember, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. There is death, there is decay all around us, but Jesus is the one who infuses and brings life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, it's that phrase that John picks up to describe Jesus. He wants to emphasize that our message is part and parcel with the person of Jesus Christ. No Jesus, no gospel, or life, or light. Jesus, in a sense, is the gospel. And he brings life because he is life. So when you become a Christian, you get Jesus. That's the deal. You get life in Christ. He is eternal life. You don't get eternal life over here and then Jesus on the side over here. He is life. He is eternal life. And John obviously is enthused and excited about this word of life. Now back to the very beginning. He says, that which was from the beginning. Well, we know he's talking about the word of life, and he says he was from the very beginning. He is the eternal Son of God. He's that which is from the beginning. The word of life is from the beginning. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons may knock on your door and with maybe with some kind of higher knowledge try to convince you that Jesus is in fact not eternal. He is in fact a creation of God, they'll try to argue. The Apostle John would have a fit and say, no, he is the eternal Son of God. He's from the very beginning. The New Century Version, I thought, was well put when it says, we write you now about what has always existed. It's a great way to put it. We write to you now about what has always existed. If you notice, maybe you already picked this up, but this is very similar to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. When he says, the same writer, the same apostle, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In other words, go back as far as you can go, and there is Jesus with the Father. As far as you can go, there's Jesus with the Father, because he was God, he is God. Now let's look at the next point. The word of life is not only from the beginning, but the word of life is tangible. Now there were a group of people, I've referred to them as false teachers, but you've maybe heard others refer to them as Gnostics. These Gnostics essentially taught that matter, or everything you can feel, everything that you can touch, everything that you can experience, so to speak, is evil. Matter is evil, and everything that is spiritual is automatically good. These Gnostics, these false teachers, denied the incarnation of Jesus. They said, yeah, Jesus is good, Jesus is great, and precisely because Jesus is good, and because Jesus is great, he couldn't have come in the flesh, because the flesh is evil. But John, like a roaring lion, says in chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now, and now is already in the world. So John says, and he makes it very clear in no uncertain terms, this word of life, which was from the beginning, we've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. We've touched with our hands this word of life. So these Gnostics were saying, no, he only seemed to come in the flesh, but really he was only just a phantom. And John says, you guys are liars, because I was there. And I was with him, and I laid my head on his bosom, and I saw him, and I touched him. And in John's own unique way, he points people back to the gospel and reassures them that the same gospel they first believe is the same gospel they still need to believe. So he offers this powerful, and it's hard to even emphasize how powerful this is, this eyewitness account. Now, an eyewitness account is so critical. For instance, if someone were to accuse me of a crime on September 12th at 9:45, 2010, David Anderson did so-and-so in Missoula, Montana, stole a car, you would all be witnesses that in fact is impossible. That's not true, because David Anderson was here at that exact time. You're a witness. Well, John is saying, look, I am a witness of who Jesus is and the fact that he has come in the flesh. Think of what Jesus says in Luke 24, see my hands and my feet? It's I myself. Touch me and see. The Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You know, I never knew my grandfather on my mother's side. Heard a lot of stories about him. And really, when you think about it, there's no way of knowing for sure, from my perspective, that he existed. But I can talk to my mother, and she can tell me stories, all kinds of stories of his personality and what he was like. One story I think of just off the top of my mind is she would say, as a little girl, she would always come home. He was a farmer. And after a long, hard day's work, he would sit by the fireplace and read. And she said she remembers climbing up on his lap and laying her head back on his chest and having to move her head because the Pall Mall cigarettes were in his shirt pocket. But these are the kind of anecdotes you hear and stories you hear about this person you never saw in the flesh, but you can trust these eyewitnesses. Well, imagine with me. It just hit me this week as I was studying this, talking to John. Think about Polycarp, his disciple. I mean, sitting around the feet of this aged apostle, John, asking, John, you've got to tell us again what it was like when he called you. What did he say again? John, what was it like when you guys were at the wedding and he turned water into wine? I mean, what were people thinking? Tell that story. What did it taste like? We all want to know. John, what about the transfiguration when Jesus called you three up to the mountain? I mean, we want to know, what was that like when you saw him in his glory? Or what about when you're on the road to Jerusalem and blind Bartimaeus, that was his name, right? When he called out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Tell that story again. What did Jesus do? What did he say? Did he tell any jokes? What did he look like? What was it like when you laid his head on his... I mean, all these things Here is a man who was with the Lord Jesus Christ intimately. He knew the Lord. You could say they were the best of friends. And here is the Apostle John writing this letter. It's powerful. This eyewitness that John claims to have had is a powerful, powerful statement. Now, modern-day scholarship or modern-day liberalism will say, look, these stories, you really can't trust the Apostle Paul. You cannot trust. I mean, these things, we know we're in an age of science and reason. We know that it's impossible that this Jesus could have done these supernatural miracles or that he was born of a virgin. I mean, we know better now. 2,000 years later, we have more information. It's naive of us for us to think this. We know we have better scholarship now. I remember hearing one man telling a story sitting in a class where a professor was saying such things. We have modern scholarship now, and we know so much more now. It's really laughable to think that these things could be true. And he went on and on and on. And this man raised his hand and said, I've just got a question. How could these guys who are 2,000 years later know more than someone who was with him? And the professor was kind of like, maybe humbled a little bit and thought, it's a good point. Well, there's debate over this, you know, he said, and kind of mumbled around. But I'm sorry, but at the end of the day, I'm going to go with someone who was with him. I'll stick with Paul, thank you, or John, thank you. I mean, he was there. He was there. John heard his teaching. He saw him die. He witnessed his resurrection. He touched his side, saw the miracles. This Jesus, this word of life, he was tangible. And there's a lot of significance, by the way, of the fact that Jesus was incarnated. It messes with so many different doctrines that we have of, for instance, the atonement. If Jesus was just a phantom, how could his blood or his body atone for sins? I mean, so many things fall apart when we lose this. But just the sheer emotional impact of the fact that he came and identified with us. He identified with us. I remember hearing a story years ago of a young lady. I can't think of her name, but I was very young when I heard this story, and she was adopted out of China. And her parents adopted her and brought her back, and this she was a teenager, I believe, at the time, and she didn't even want to speak, didn't want to communicate, didn't want to talk, was just totally hardened and bitter at all the horrendous things that had happened to her in China. And she tells the story about the breaking point when her father came up to her bedside to pray with her before she went to bed. She was so bitter. She had not spoken for so long, and she was just hardened. And her father said to her, "Sweetheart, you need to understand that when Jesus came to this earth, he came to identify with us." And she said, that was the breaking point. This precious thought that the God of the universe would come and identify with us and take responsibility for our sins and our wickedness broke her. It is a precious thought. He came. He was tangible. It's an amazing thought that the God of the universe would come in flesh, isn't it? Every Christmas we marvel over this. Emmanuel, God with us. All right, not only is the word of life from the beginning, not only is it tangible, but the word of life gives eternal life. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, as we've seen it, testify to it, proclaim to you the eternal life. Okay, this is the eternal life. Eternal life it's almost personified in Jesus, John 17:3. And this is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is eternal life. When you get Jesus, you get the gift of himself, which is eternal life. And this, by the way, is a marvelous tool that John uses of assurance. He doesn't give us a short-term life. You now have the gift of short-term life. Or you have the gift of temporary life. You have eternal life. You have eternal life. Now, I know there are good people, godly people, educated, smart people who believe that you can lose your salvation. But I just have to conclude, after reading this, that one of the very purposes of speaking of eternal life is to give believers joy and assurance. This is a wonderful doctrine, that you are given a gift that's eternal, not to be taken away again. It's a gift from God. It's not something you conjure up or work for. He says, no, you have eternal life. We proclaim to you this eternal life. What a wonderful teaching of assurance for these believers and for us. The word of life's from the beginning. The word of life is tangible. The word of life gives eternal life because he is eternal life. And the word of life creates fellowship. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to just look at this little statement, we proclaim, for a moment. John, this hit me as I was studying this. This isn't a debate for John. He isn't interested in debating. He is here to proclaim. Now, I enjoy debates. I really do. One of my favorite things is to watch debates. I enjoy it. But I think debates have their place, but when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are not to debate. We are to proclaim. We are to herald and announce this message. Now, some men may receive it. Most men don't. But the results are not our business. We're to do what John did when he proclaims. And after he proclaims, he really points out now the practical application of the above truth. Because the word of life came, and this is what he did, now here are the results. We have fellowship with God, fellowship with his Son, and fellowship with other believers. Let's look at fellowship with God first. The first result of this word of life coming is instantaneous fellowship with God. Paul says it differently in Romans 5:1, but it's really the same thing. In fact, I was marveling at how similar these passages are, only in different verbiage. Paul says, therefore, looking at the last four chapters of Romans, this gospel message that he just got done explaining, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, because of the fact that you are sin, separated from God, no one's righteous, not one, but now the righteousness of God has come, you're justified, just like Abraham's justified. Therefore, because of all the work that God has done, which we're still trying to figure out and comprehend, these deep truths, therefore, the result of that is now you have peace with God. Fellowship with God. That's the result. You get God now. You have access to God. He says in verse 2, through him we have obtained access. You see this? This is marvelous. Because of the gospel, now we have access to God. Fellowship with God. Into his grace in which we stand. Paul says it another way in Romans 8. Once we have this fellowship, we're adopted, we cry out, Abba! Abba, Father! There's a special intimacy that comes now with God. And every Christian knows this. When you're in a discouraged place, a depressed place, a place of trials, there's nothing sweeter than for the Christian than to have fellowship with God and roll your burdens unto him. Nothing else will satisfy, but we can cry out, Abba. Not only fellowship with God and peace with God, but fellowship with his Son. The Christian life is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So John says we not only have access to the Father through Jesus, but we have a special access to Jesus himself. We are now priests praying to the high priest. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. If we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen? We go straight to Jesus, and he identifies with us. He's our high priest. He can identify with us because he was incarnated. He dwelt among us. Precious truths here. Not only fellowship with God, fellowship with his Son, but fellowship with one another, fellowship with the church. John says later on in this epistle that this is, in many ways, a litmus test for whether or not you're born again. Do you have fellowship with the church? Do you love the church? Do you love the brethren? Do you love the brothers and sisters? So many people, this is so trendy today, to say, yeah, no, I love God, love Jesus, love the Bible, but I don't really care for the church. Don't really like his people all that much. John would say, boy, I don't know if you're a believer. Sure, there's difficulties, there's trials, there's struggles in the church, but this is one of the tests for whether or not you're a Christian. Do you love the brothers and sisters? Fellowship, this word fellowship, koinonia, in the Greek, it refers to a marriage relationship or an intimate bond between close friends. So we have this marriage-type closeness with God, with his Son, and with the church. It's a fellowship that's not just based on likeness of favorite NFL teams or likeness of, you know, we have a camaraderie of certain things. We like to fish, you know, or whatever it is. It's not a fellowship based on that. It's a doctrinal fellowship. We agree and believe in fellowship with the fact that Jesus is God. He came in the flesh. He died a substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. He rose again. We have a fellowship around this gospel, the word of life. Not fellowship about tradition or common experience, but theological realities in intimacy with one another and with God. Lastly, the word of life is from the beginning. He's tangible. He gives eternal life. He creates instantaneous fellowship. That's what happens when a person is born again. But the word of life brings joy. The word of life brings joy. He says, we write these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, I want you to see the very clear connection that John makes between the gospel of Jesus Christ and joy. It's very clear. It's very deliberate. Question to ask right away is, what exactly is this joy? Clearly, John is teaching and implying that he and others can experience joy on this earth. It's tangible. It's attainable in this life. What is it? I love what Lloyd-Jones says. I think he gives a good definition of joy when he says, joy is a state of complete satisfaction. Joy is a state of complete satisfaction. You see, the gospel satisfies my mind. It satisfies my emotions. It satisfies my deepest desires. The gospel in every way is satisfying. Joy isn't something we can muster up and create. Joy is something that happens to us because of certain definite, objective, certain realities. He says, these things bring joy. These things bring joy. John's basically saying, I have nothing to say to you outside of Jesus Christ and the gospel and these things. All your blessings are blessings from him. Your eternal life comes from the word of life. Your joy comes from, as a result of, and really application of this gospel, these truths. There's no joy, there's no forgiveness, there's no eternal life, there's no eternal blessings outside of this person, Jesus. This is the first and foremost point. And by the way, this is the message of the church, and will always be the message of the church. We really don't have a lot to say to people outside of Jesus Christ and what he's done. The message to the world is that you'll never have this joy unless you have this fellowship with God and his Son. You'll know nothing of this joy without being rooted and grounded in this gospel. This is the message that brings comfort and joy. Now, there are so many references, just looking at a macro picture of joy in the Bible. so many references, but what's interesting is it is tied, time and time again, I encourage you to study this, it's tied to Jesus coming and to what he's done on the cross. In fact, even when Jesus is born, there's angels giving interpretation, theological interpretation to the fact that a Savior has been born and he's going to bring, it's great news of great joy for all the people. Jesus comes and it equals and results in joy. We see this over and over again, that God gives joy. Christ is appointed to give joy, Isaiah 61. It's a fruit of the Spirit, result of Christ coming. It's good tidings of joy, as we mentioned. God's word brings joy. The gospel is to be received with joy, 1 Thessalonians 1:16. In God's presence is the fullness of joy. When we get to heaven, it will be pure joy and satisfaction. Our minds will be satisfied fully. Our desires, our emotions will be satisfied fully. And rest in the Lord. Jesus, John records this in John's gospel of what Jesus said time and time again. He says, so also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He says in chapter 16, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Hebrews 12, Jesus looking to the cross for the joy set before him. Romans 14, the kingdom of God isn't eating, drinking, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, a question might come up. What if I don't feel joyful? What if I don't feel joyful? There may be a number of reasons, and John's going to deal with some of them, actually. It could be sin. Sin is an enemy of joy, chapter 1. It could be worldliness. Worldliness is an enemy of joy, chapter 2. It could be because you're not thinking correctly. Faith essentially is thinking properly. Right things about God and yourself. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. He's provided a full atonement in Jesus Christ. I now have peace with God. I've been justified. These are objective realities whether we like it or not when we're in Christ. And then subjectively, we can rest and be satisfied in these truths. Perfect joy, of course, is not possible because perfect fellowship is not possible in this life, but this is what we have to look forward to. And there also, I should mention this, there also is a tension between joy and sorrow. We even see this in the scriptures with our Lord Jesus. Of course, he was the most joyful person who ever walked the face of the earth, but he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Apostle Paul commanded the churches to rejoice always, and yet he groaned for a new body. So there is this tension, but clearly it seems that even in the worst case scenarios, conjure up in your mind, not for a long time, but think of worst case scenarios, even in the midst of them, cancer, losing a loved one, spouse, a child, going to jail for something you did, or worse, something you didn't do. Imagine these. Even in the midst of this, the Christian can have joy because he or she has fellowship with God. We're not people who ignore the reality of difficult circumstances. We're not like Buddhists who just ignore the pain, ignore the suffering. He's saying, no, even in the midst of this, he's not saying, join the optimistic club. Pretend everything's okay. John even says, look, in the world you live in is evil. It's wicked. This isn't a plea to make the best of it. But we don't have to conjure up all kinds of different ideas of who... No, John has given us the recipe for joy in these first four verses. And you know what the world does? The world tries to numb. The world copes with its pain in all kinds of different ways. With drink and with drugs and with sex and with pleasure. My wife and I were reminded of this. We were on a plane and the woman in front of us, I'll just tell you, I woke up from my sleep about an hour into the flight with these words, I need some liquor. Woke up, and here's this young lady in front of us, and she already is clearly drunk. And the flight attendants realized they'd probably given her too much. She had to be drunk before she got on the plane. But they said, listen, lady, you're going to get us in trouble as an airline. You need to stop acting this way and slow down. She thinks she's whispering to the person next to her, but about a 20-seat radius. Everybody can hear what she's saying. She's flying out to so-and-so place because this man she hardly knows wants to see her. And she's telling, and then next thing you know, she's saying, you know, you are a good-looking guy. This is not to me. This is a seat in front of us. You know, and then next thing you know, she's kissing his arm. And this guy, this poor guy, is trying to get away. He's trying to get... she's saying, "Have you ever had this?" And she's stroking his arm. And this guy's from Asia. He's probably not. Well, he didn't have the guts to say, "Lady, get off me. This is. I don't know what you people do here in America, but this is not normal for me." But he just endured it for 4 hours. And she spills her beer on the lady next to her across the aisle. And she's telling all these stories to this person next to her, shouting it on the mountaintops, but just as she's numbing herself with drugs and alcohol and sex and wealth and pleasures, and I was studying 1 John, just thinking of this, thinking, you know, this is the world we live in, and this is what the world does to cope with pain. And I wanted to say to her, if she wasn't trashed, lady, your problem will not be fixed by beauty, affirmation, as she's saying, am I beautiful? The person next to her. Security, drink. You need fellowship with God and forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Then you will have the joy you so desperately long for. Stop trying to satisfy the hole and problems in your heart with all these other things. Read 1 John 1 through 4. Jesus Christ came as a substitute, this word of life, offers forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God. That's what you need. The reason to the problems in your life are because you're not in fellowship with God. You're in your sins. I'll just say this, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, would you make our joy complete and come to Jesus today? It's possible, I realize that it's possible, you don't understand what's at stake. If you have not come to Christ, really you're indirectly saying, I don't believe. I believe my opinions over the Word of God. That's essentially what you're saying. And there's a good chance that there's family and friends and relatives who are longing for you to come to Christ. Would you make their joy complete? There would be nothing better for us today than if some people gave their lives to Jesus and came to Christ and confessed sin and turned to Him and repented and trusted in Christ alone. Don't wager your life on a hunch that you're right. But trust in the Lord. I'll just close from this quote by Alistair Begg, who says, we may laugh at the fantastic speculation of the Gnostics regarding the origins of the universe and their unscientific dualism, but is not the heresy of the supremacy of knowledge as alive as it ever was? Do we not need to learn from John that it is man's sinful rebellion against God, not his ignorance, that is our chief problem? Your chief problem and my chief problem is that we are out of fellowship with God. But through Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship with God, peace with God, eternal life, and joy because of all these realities. So let's be a church who rejoices much because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us this word. You've instructed us. You've been very clear with us. Lord, help us to think about these matters. Help us to have faith in these matters. Trust that these words are true, that we would have much more joy because of all that you've done in Christ. We pray and ask that you would bless us now as we worship you in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.